I do want to thank all of you for being here and for being kind enough to recognize how handsome my brother is compared to me. A number of you have made that point and made that point sharply. I don't think I'm going to do that anymore. I did want to start this morning by taking a brief poll. The person who cuts my hair has been encouraging me to cut my hair in a different way. And if I were to cut it in a different way, I would look much more like my brother. And if you think that might be a good look for me, you can let me know that. Not necessarily the goatee, but the rest of the coif. It is apparently very easy to take care of. And in all seriousness, it is a joy, as many of you know, to have family members come and visit with you a little bit. Our subject this morning is continuing in the Baptist Faith and Message. And we are looking this morning in what is Article 3, which is man. Now, if you say that word, the intention is to include all human beings and not half of the human beings. But what I want us to do this morning is to look again, as we've been doing, look at the scripture verses that are provided with that article. And I want to have you thinking about three aspects as you go through this. And I don't intend to have any kind of alliterative alphabetical start for these words. OCP means nothing. I would suggest if you want something nice for the picnic, that you find a way of saying wonderful meats and drinks. And then you could have BYOWND, and it would fit into some of the world we've been talking about lately. But I won't go any further with that. But what I want us to do is to deal a bit with the question of where do human beings come from? What's the condition of human beings, and what are the prospects for human beings? Because I think if you have that thought, you'll at least begin to have a little organizational framework in which to think about this. What's the proper place to look in the Bible to begin this discussion? Let me emphasize the word begin in this. Yeah. And what immediately is the conflict our world gives us when we go to Genesis and begin to read the first few verses? And to read the verses that follow that. Creationism versus evolution. I want to tell you that I'm doing some reading on that right now. I don't know where that reading is going to take me, but I will tell you that I found a wonderful book in our church library, the title of which is Evolution and Creationism Were Both Wrong. I suspect the title of that book probably catches a good part of what I think better than any other title I've seen. And what I would like to do, without necessarily getting bogged down there, because that leaves us here and doesn't let us talk about these other two, is to spend at least a little bit of time addressing up front the nature of that conflict that we see around us. School boards across the country are dealing with some of these issues today. And I want to at least begin to deal a little bit with that question. So, I'm going to hope that you're familiar enough with the first couple of chapters of Genesis that we can begin to talk about the issues that are raised there, and not necessarily have to, because we read three chapters, it is going to take a little bit more of our time than I want to spend with that. What are the first two or three words of Genesis 1? In the beginning, God. One of the big divides between people who believe God created things and people who believe that God doesn't exist and has nothing to do with it hangs on those four or five words. In the beginning, nothing but blind chance, or in the beginning, God. What does the Bible assert? In the beginning, God. What does it say God did? Created. There are a number of different words that Hebrews use, that the Hebrew language uses, but the word that's used here, I'm told, means created out of nothing. It's taken a while. But what do cosmologists think was the starting event for the universe we live in? A sudden creation of everything out of nothing. called the Big Bang. I don't want to pursue that very far. In fact, there's a lot of this that I don't want to pursue very far. I just want to make a touch point of a couple of pieces there. Now, where do human beings show up in this process? In God's creative process, where do human beings show up? The answer is they show up in two different places. Because if you read Genesis, it almost sounds like you're reading two different accounts. I do not suggest I know how to reconcile this. I simply report to you, if you read Genesis, it sounds like you're reading two different accounts. And when you read Bible commentators, they will tell you that there's one account that they call the priestly account, because that account, if you follow it through, seems to show up as a thread that runs through all the first five books of the Bible, and seems to deal a lot with what the priests are supposed to do when you get into later stages. The other one is called the Elohistic. That's one of the names of God, Elohim. The Elohistic tradition. And in that tradition, it spends a lot more time talking about what God's doing through these things. But the result is there's actually two reports that are in Genesis. And many of the critics of Genesis have used the fact that there's two reports to indicate, well, then you can't believe any, either one of them, because they're not quite the same. And that's factual. But when you get down to it, it indicates God created human beings, plural. And it indicates that God created a particular human being whose name is
Adam.
Nice try. Do you know what the word Adam means in Hebrew? The man. If you take it as the man as opposed to a man, maybe that's the way to do it. But the word Adam still means the man, a particular man. And after Adam, the Bible says Eve, which is the woman. Okay? Everybody still okay? So, let me take you back. When you read Genesis, it talks about God creating human beings in general. And it talks about creating one particular human being. What's the obvious question? Which one came first? Which one came first? Now, I have a very simple assertion to make. It is profound, but in my mind it is very simple. The assertion has several parts. If I knew how many, I'd tell you how many right now. But it has at least these parts. One part is, we are not likely to know in this lifetime as human beings all of how God did these things. And people who say they do know all of how God did those things are probably mistaken. Number two, but when the day comes in heaven that we do understand how God did it, we're going to find that how God did it is consistent with the Bible record. Two parts, it looks like, because I think that's enough. Now let me tell you how the conflict goes. Here's a group of people who say, Genesis said God created human beings. He created Adam. He created Eve. Therefore, there must have been a time when there was only one human being on earth, Adam. And there must have been a time when there were only two human beings on earth, Adam and Eve. Over here is the other group who says, bother that. There were just people. Far back as you go, there were just people. Different kinds, different so forth. You're wrong. You're stupid. And the argument comes. Now, are you a witness to this as well as I? Is this what you've said? Is there any way that this group over here could say something that this group over here would have to stop and say, whoa, wait a minute, maybe I better think about that? The answer is no. But there is another group. There's a group back here. Now, a lot of the people that ought to be back here are actually up here. A lot of people that ought to be back there are up here. That group are the scientists. A bunch of them, I think, are up here. They're making passionate arguments that sound religious, and I'm simply reporting to you what I see. But if you step back here with the scientists, the ones who aren't over there making the argument, you're stupid, etc., what you find is every once in a while something comes out and you scratch your head and say, huh. And I simply want to offer you this morning one of those. I subscribe to Time Magazine. Some of you may as well. You have my permission, if you're a subscriber to Time Magazine, to go into the online archives of Time Magazine and take a look at January 26th of 1987. And look for the article entitled, Our Genealogical Mother? The echoes of that article and the scientific articles that predated it are still echoing today. But the argument runs like this. There's a bunch of scientists. Some are at Harvard, some are at Berkeley, some are in Europe, some are in China. And they're all studying something called mitochondria. Don't try to write that down. I'm not going to write it on the board because I'm not sure I can spell it. Mitochondria are a little energy supply source within the human cells. And there appear to be rates of mutations on those mitochondria cells. And people have looked at the mitochondria cells that are over here in the population, like say, of Asians and of Africans and of Europeans and American Indians and every group they can possibly get. And they look at mutation rates and all this, and they look at the changes. And independently, groups of Harvard, Berkeley, China, and so forth, in the months right before January 26th of 1987, were publishing reports that said, you know, we're seeing something screwy here. Every human group we examine, if you put the mutation rates back, they point to a single female ancestor for every human being alive on Earth. I'm not making this up. These are not people out of this camp or people out of this camp. In fact, people out of these two camps are not fighting about it. Oh, it doesn't mean that. Oh, you're stupid. It doesn't mean that either. The fight still goes on. But back here is a group of people saying, you know, this is crazy. And what they say is not there was only one person alive, one female ancestor. It wasn't that was the only female alive. Ooh, millions, as far as they knew, of females. That one female is the common ancestor. Every human being alive. And they say something else interesting. They say, and you know, that could have happened more than once. Now that's the part that sort of rings the scratching of the head and all that. I simply say, to the question, did Eve exist, that's not necessarily the same question as, if Eve exists, did she exist alone at the time she existed? I'm not trying to stand over here and make arguments. I'm not trying to stand over here and make arguments. I'm trying to stand back and tell you what these guys are saying. I just let you hear it. Let me go back to my two simple postulates. Postulate number one, we will not in this lifetime ever understand as human beings how God did what he did in creation. And if you hear somebody say, I do understand how he did it this way, and if you don't believe that, you're wrong, you can pretty much assure yourself you don't need to listen too much further to that person. Whichever camp they're in. The second, though, is when we get to heaven and we do find out how God did it, we're going to find how God did it, and the Bible record that talks about it will be remarkably in line with each other. God created human beings, plural. Among the human beings God created Adam and Eve. And I think that's the way it's going to work out. I don't want to push things a whole lot further than that. I simply want to open your mind up a little bit so where you can listen to what's said on this side, listen to what's said on this side. Listen if you can hear it through the cacophony of this to what's being said back here in this group. And just keep an eye. The argument is not how did God create. The argument is, did God create or did God not create? Fight your fight on how, you're fighting foolishly. Stand your ground, don't fight your fight. Stand your ground on God created, and you're standing in a place that's solid, in my opinion. That's enough commentary for the morning. We're going to start to discuss a little bit now. But I want to set the stage for this. What is different about human beings? Genesis tells you, do you remember? What was different about the creation of human beings? In God's image, what does that mean? How must we answer that question? You went through Revelation. You know how to answer a question like that. I don't know. And then you can say whatever you like. But maybe it might be this. If you don't start with humility on a question like that, it's going to be in big trouble. Okay? What does that mean? I don't know. But maybe it means the capability of having a relationship with God as father and children. Maybe it means being able to act as God's representative in the world in which God has placed us. Maybe it means being able to act as a brother or a sister to others of God's children. Maybe it means being able to represent God in a witnessing way to help someone who knows nothing about God begin to know something about God. I don't know how many different places to take it. I took it to some of the big ones just now. But in the image of God, at the very minimum, means capable of relating to God in a way that nothing else in created order can. Mike.
So what you think we need to say at this point, that most people, when you say made in God's image, are thinking the physical. And when you say the word image, that's what, don't you think that's what breaks this in most people's minds?
Yeah. Which is why I'm trying to say what I'm saying. Yeah, and that's a good commentary to lay alongside this. If you do you all know the proper technical word that I need right here? Anthropomorphize. You know that word? You know that word? Do you know that word? Judith is nodding her head. I'm not going to try to spell that one either. Anthropomorphize means trying to make something else in the form of human beings. I do that to chemicals all the time. Sulfuric acid wants to give away its proton. The heck it does. But it sure sounds good to say it. Right? Anthropomorphize means trying to make something else in my image. When human beings are made in God's image, it probably does not mean the physical, it means the spiritual. Capability of interacting with God, I think, is a starting point for things that we might want to talk about. Okay. John?
Define more precisely for me this group right here, what they're saying. I'm not sure.
The technical name I'm giving to this group are the ones who would be identified as creationists, or those who are proponents of creationism. Over here are proponents of evolution. And in that sense, what I mean is the argument that God has nothing to do with what's here, and that what is here came as a consequence of blind chance.
Are there any Christian people in this category over here that you know of?
John, that's an absolutely wonderful question. I think there probably are, but I think if there are, they haven't thought through things quite enough. The place that I want to stand is, I think there's a whole lot of Christians who don't stand in either of these two camps, who say, I don't know for sure how God did it, and God may have used the process that people talk about with the words evolution. God may have used a process of some kind, but it was still God in charge of that process. There's a phrase that's coming out now that over the last 10 or 20 years called intelligent design. Some of you may have seen that. The moment you set up anything that begins to argue God has something to do with it, the cascade of criticism that comes down is enormous. And I think some of that criticism might be justified, but probably most of it is not. But again, people trying to begin to move away from the argument of how and the argument of who. So when I talk about this, I'm talking about absolute blind chance and time created everything that's here, and God had nothing to do with it. I think there may be some Christians who would say that they would be there, but I think to the extent that they are Christian, to that extent they haven't thought through what their other beliefs are to that point. I'm not saying that they should stand over there.
Yeah. Where would theistic evolution?
And that's what I'm saying. That would be someplace. Theistic evolution would be a different way of saying God is in charge of it, and we can allow him to have done that any way he wishes. And if he wanted to use what looks like using modification over time as a method for making some changes, but still to have God involved in that process, I think there's a... I again, I'm setting up two particular camps, not that between those two camps all points of view are represented, but to say rather these are the two vocal camps.
I believe Genesis says one thing more important than anything else.
It says God created and created out of nothing. And I believe Genesis says a second thing that is equally important, and that is there's something special about human beings in relation to the way in which God and human beings can and should and do interact. And beyond those two points, I think one can have some freedom and some flexibility to make adjustments. How are we doing so far? Do you remember we read Psalm 139 last week? I'd like to read that again. And then I'd like to read another psalm before we finish. Psalm 139. Last week the choir sang a special that had these words. The poor folks who go to church now missed the chance of hearing that beautiful hymn. They heard something more wonderful, I'm sure, and saw a film in addition. But they didn't hear this text sung. Lord, you examine me and know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. Verse 1. You understand my thoughts from afar. You watch when I walk or lie down. You know every detail of my conduct. The word is not yet on my tongue before you, Lord, know all about it. You fence me in behind and in front. You have laid your hand upon me. Here is my first point. Such amazing knowledge is beyond me, a height to which I cannot attain. Where shall I go to escape your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? And so forth. Verse 13, you created my inmost self. You knit me together in my mother's womb. For so many marvels I thank you. A wonder I am, and all your works are wonders. You knew me through and through. My being held no secrets from you. When I was being formed in secrets, textured in the depths of the earth, your eyes could see my embryo. In your book, all my days were inscribed. Every one that was fixed is there. And then the last verse, God, examine me and know my heart. Test me and know my concerns. Make sure that I'm not on my way to ruin. And guide me on the road to eternity. Psalm 90 says similar things in slightly different ways. See if you can find Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our refuge from age to age. Before the mountains were born, before the earth and the world came to birth, from eternity to eternity, you are God. Verse 4. 1,000 years are to you like a yesterday which is past, like a watch of the night. You flood human beings with sleep. In the morning they will be growing like grass. In the morning it is blossoming and growing, but by evening it is withered and dry. Verse 9. All our days pass under your wrath. Our lives are over like a sigh. The span of our life is 70 years, 80 for those who are strong, but their whole extent is anxiety and trouble. They're over in a moment, and we are gone. Verse 12. So teach us to number and count the days that are ours, and we shall come to the heart of wisdom. You start arguing about how God did it, how long did it take, I think you're in fruitless argument. If you stand your ground on who and not how, then you're in a good, solid, safe place. Okay.
Can I move to condition? Psalm 1. Let's go to Psalm 1.
There is something here that is echoed throughout the Bible. I heard my brother, who is an accountant, Allison, tell us yesterday there are three kinds of accountants. Those who can count and those who can't. Take it through. Okay? That's a joking way to get to a point that Psalm 1 makes, that Romans 1 makes, and that lots of places in between and outside make. There are two kinds of human beings in the world. There are two kinds of human beings in the world. Listen to the contrast. Psalm 1. How blessed is anyone who rejects the advice of the wicked and does not take a stand in the path that sinners tread, nor a seat in the company with cynics, but who delights in the law of the Lord and murmurs his law day and night. Such a one is like a tree planted near streams. It bears fruit in season, its leaves never wither, and every project succeeds. How does your translation render those, that first verse? There's three pictures here. Do you see those three pictures? What's the first picture? My translation said rejects the advice of the wicked, but yours may have a better translation.
He does not walk.
Doesn't walk.
What's the second phrase?
Stand.
Doesn't stand.
What's the
third phrase? Sit. Some of you have seen this before. It won't hurt you to see it again. Some of you may not have ever seen this before.
What are these three images? Picture. Somebody who falls into company with. Somebody who stops and takes up dialogue with. And somebody who sits down and takes their place among them. You're hooked. Sin has that way of creeping up. That's why when you go back to Genesis 3 and look at the description of how the fall took place, Eve says three things about that fruit. One of those things talks about power. One of those things talks about possession. And one of those things talks about pleasure. Sort of doesn't seem to matter how you come into it. There's three stages or three directions or three sources of where sin comes from. But in the end, there's folks who have responded to God and folks who have not. Now, if I'm a Christian and I understand what God said, I can't let myself say that way, can I? I have to say there are people who have responded to God's call and what? No, can't say it that way. Haven't yet. What's the difference? Because that says I do not look at them as people that I can dismiss. If I'm standing over here in this camp from a little earlier, what do I do to the group in that camp? I dismiss them. What do they do back this way? They dismiss us, or we, if I'm standing in this group. Neither one of those have anything to do with scriptural call. Two kinds of human beings, those that have responded to God's call, and the first three verses of Psalm 1 describe something very important to them. They have had the opportunity to get hooked. And they walk by in order to have something better. And the other group, verse 4, how different the wicked, how different, like chaff blown around by the wind, the wicked will not stand firm at the judgment, nor sinners in the gathering of the upright. For the Lord watches over the path of the upright, but the path of the wicked is dimmed. Does that mean I dismiss the group that has not yet responded? Instead, I'm energized to do what I can, where I can, how I can, to help them see what I see. I don't do it out of pride because that's never going to work. What's the condition? Robert Frost wrote one of the most famous poems in the literature of America. What's the operative phrase in the middle of that poem, those of you who remember it? Two roads diverged in a narrow wood. And I took the one less traveled by, and it's made all the difference. What did Jesus say in the almost exactly the same word as Robert Frost used? There's a wide way and a narrow way. A wide way that leads to destruction, a narrow way that leads to salvation. Many there are who find the wife, but few there are who find the husband. You go to Romans and you find Romans talking about there are some people who have experienced God's presence and power and who have become the instruments of God's presence and power. There's others who have experienced the kinds of things that lead to God's wrath and have become instruments of God's wrath. Two kinds of people. Do not hear yourself or let yourself say that in a way that puts down that second group if you're in the first group. Because God's heart is broken for that second group. Mine needs to be put. Now, I'd like us to read just a little bit more. And what I'd like to do, I'm staying in Psalms a little longer. Would you find Psalm 32? What should I do when sin overtakes me? What should I do when I do things and I didn't do them well and right? Am I lost and doomed? Psalm 32. Do you have a Bible that tells you who wrote this one?
David.
Who wrote this one?
David.
Somebody read the first two verses.
Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered, and blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit.
How blessed are those to whom the Lord imputes no guilt. Can I stand before God and say I am guilt-free? Be careful with this one, folks. Can I do that? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. The blood of Jesus has covered my sin. Can I do that and say, well, I'm free of guilt? Can I do it with Christ? No. How do I do that? With gratitude and humility. Gratitude for what he did and humility for realizing I couldn't have done that for myself and I had little or nothing to do with it. All I did was accept something he offered. What's the condition?
The condition is two ways. And the ones who find the one way sometimes become so full of pride that it blocks any ability that they might have to bring others in.
And I think God's heart is as broken about that as it is about anything. Did you read verse 5? Because this is the key. Still in Psalm 32. Did you read verse 5? Somebody read that one.
Then I declare my sin, I did not conceal my guilt. I said, in sorrow, I will confess my sins to the Lord. Then thou didst forgive the penalty of my sin.
What's the condition? The condition is that we are lost and hopeless for eternity.
Except through God's action. And the only way that we can take advantage of that is to come to God in confession. And when we confess Paul's letters, sir, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. Did you see the phrase repeated at the end of verse 5 that you saw before? I made my sin known to you. I did not conceal my guilt. I said I shall confess my offense to the Lord. And you, for your part, did what? My translation says, took away my guilt, forgave my sin. Can you go to Psalm 51? We're not going to stay in Psalm forever, but there's a whole lot here. You got something that tells you who wrote this one? Psalm 51. David, does it say under the what circumstances?
When making the proper payment.
David had just done something. What had he done? He had sinned with Bathsheba and what? Had had her husband murdered so that he could bring her into his family because she was carrying his child. Now, that's pretty good. It's not quite a trifecta, but it's close to it. David's done some pretty big ones here. And Nathan the prophet has confronted him, which is a dangerous thing for anyone to do, to confront a king with the king's guilt and sin. And this psalm was written, it says, by David when Nathan had confronted him. Have mercy on me, O God, in your faithful love and your great tenderness. Wipe away my offenses. Wash me thoroughly from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. For I am well aware of my offenses. My sin is constantly in mind. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what you see to be wrong. Verse 10. Create in me a clean heart. Renew within me a resolute spirit. Do not thrust me away from your presence. Do not take away from me your spirit of holiness. Give me back the joy of your salvation. Sustain me in a generous spirit. And look at verse 13. What's the promise David makes? There's two groups. How would you properly define or describe those two groups? Have you gotten it yet? How do you identify the two groups? What's the easy way to do it? The church word way to do it? Saved and unsaved. Those are wonderful, powerful, important words. I don't think they get us very far with people who don't know what we're talking about. So what are some other words we can use?
Saved and
undone.
Sinners and sinners saved.
Yeah. That's about as close, I think. We can probably get it more eloquent, but that's as close as we're going to get. Sinners and sinners who've been saved. Sinners and sinners who've been saved. Because if you say saved and sinners, you've just set a gulf between the two. If you say saved and saved, sinners and sinners, but God found a way to reach me, God can reach you too. Then you're back to that picture that I'm going to keep giving you until everybody's got it. Christians are like beggars who found where the bread is and went told the other beggars where the bread was. Can you hear how hard I'm working to get you to recognize that pride has no place in this process anywhere? What's the condition? Grateful for having been rescued, or could be rescued, but hasn't been rescued yet. That ought to describe the two groups. Now, there's some echoes of this over in Romans, so let's go to Romans for a while. But right after Acts in the New Testament. I want to go to chapter 3. There's other things I could do, but let me go to chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. I am moving to the third of these, which I'm calling this morning prospects. Okay? Potential. Possibility. Romans 3, verse 20. No human being can be found upright at the tribunal of God by keeping the law. All the law does is to help us see clearly what is sinful. You're never going to get there by what you do. Verse 21, God's saving justice was witnessed by the law and the prophets, but now it's been revealed altogether apart from the law. God's saving justice given through the faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. No distinction is made. All have sinned and lack God's glory. And all are, I would argue, could be justified by the free gift of His grace through being set free in Christ Jesus. Verse 27. So what becomes of our boasts? How does yours read the next little phrase? Excluded. Mine says there is no room for them. So what becomes of our boasts? There's no room for them. On what principle? That only actions count? No, that faith is what counts. As we see it, a man is justified by faith and not by doing what the law tells him to do. You think God is the God only of Jews, not Gentiles too? Most certainly of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God, he will justify the circumcised by their faith, and he will justify the uncircumcised by faith. Are we saying the law has been made pointless by faith? Does all the things the law tells us about what God says is right, does that mean it's pointless? Paul uses a very powerful phrase in my translation. It says, out of the question. That would be ridiculous. Instead, we are placing the law on its true footing. What's the purpose of the law? What's the purpose of the Bible and its recording of what God says is right and wrong? It's to make it clear to me that I don't measure up. And to make it clear to you that you don't measure up. And to make it clear that we aren't going to measure up unless God does something that circumvents that. Chapter 5. I meant to start at verse 6. I realize I can't do that. I have to start at verse 3. And I can't start at verse 3. I have to start at verse 1. I won't go any further than that. Let's start at verse 1. Now then that we have been justified by faith, if you have become a sinner saved, then you're in that group. Now that we've been justified by faith, we are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is through Him by faith that we've been admitted into God's favor, into which we are living, and look forward exultantly to God's glory. Not only that, let us exult too in our hardships, understanding that hardship develops what? And perseverance develops tested character, my translation says. Isn't that good?
Proven character.
What's your
saying? Proven character.
Proven character, that's even better. And that gives us hope. Hope that will not let us down because the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit which has been given to us. And now verse 6. What does it say? When we were still powerless, helpless, my translation says, at the appointed time, Christ died for the godless. Verse 8, it is proof of God's own love for us that Christ died for us while we were still sinners. Look at verse 12. It was through one man that sin came into the world, and through sin, death. And thus death has spread through the whole human race, because everyone has sinned. Sin already existed in the world before there was any law. Verse 14. Death reigned over all, from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sin was not the breaking of a commandment as Adam's were. Verse 17, it was by one man's offense that death came to reign over all, but how much greater the reign of life in those who receive the fullness of grace and the gift of saving justice through the one man, Jesus Christ. One man's offense brought condemnation on all humanity, and one man's good act has brought justification and life to all humanity. Just as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's act of justice are many to be made upright. Do you hear it? What happened with Adam and Eve in the garden? Sin entered the human race. What happened with death? With Christ's death on the cross? Life became available to the human race. Permanent, eternal life became available. I think I don't have enough time to go where I wanted to go. Let me go one other place. I think I've got time to do this. Give me just one second. Turn to Matthew 16. Turn to Matthew 16. Now I want you to look at verse 26. Matthew 16. Look at verse 26. What then will anyone gain by winning the whole world and forfeiting his life? Or what can anyone offer in exchange for his life? There is not, I think, a much more powerful question contained in the New Testament.
Let's back up and do a little bit of summarizing as we can. Where did human beings come from? They came from God. How did they come from God? Don't know for sure. I got some ideas. We'll talk about that. But where did they come from? They came from God. What is the nature of human beings?
Made in God's image and sinful. Both of them. Capable of a relationship with God, but not capable of building that relationship on our own, on your own, on mine. What's the condition? Everybody's a sinner. Some of those sinners have been saved. How did that happen? Same way sin came in by one man, life came in by another man. By faith in Jesus. What are our prospects? Good if we've made our relationship with the Lord. Better if we've made our relationship with the Lord and begun to work with Him in representing Him to other people. Remember that phrase we read last week and several times before? God has given Christ the ministry of reconciliation. And each of us has been given that ministry as well. Were you in the service this morning? Some of you haven't been yet. What's the subject of the pastor's message? Context. You remember what he said right at the end? He said what I just said. I don't know if you heard it. There's one ministry. The ministry of salvation, God doesn't give that to us. Salvation is His work through and through. You can use the word redemption for that if you want to. He doesn't give us the work of revelation. That's His work. He chooses to reveal Himself. But the work of reconciliation, that's the work He shares with us. God's heart is broken when human beings are not right with Him, but could be. Is your heart broken too? It's full of pride. You got a little work to do. Now, do you see how if you walk down that road to that point, the issue of the peacemaking starts to take on greater clarity? The people with whom I have differences are people who could be my brother or my sister. Because if I'm properly related to God and they're properly related to God, we will have a chance of being properly related to each other. Hiding in the middle of that is this bigger message. Let's have a word of prayer as we finish. Our Father, we thank You for the time You give us. We thank You for the things that You've given us to read and think about. And I pray this morning that those who have been here will have a new way of thinking about human beings and how human beings are related to You. We thank You for Your Son and for the work that He has done. We thank You for our brothers and sisters, and we thank You for those who might someday be our brothers and sisters. And we ask that You enlist us and energize us and empower us in that service. For all these things we pray in Your Son's name. Amen.